What a joy to see how God uses the gifts of the body to edify the body. And I always enjoy seeing those that have been helping us this morning use their gifts. Thank you, Douglas and Lacey and Joe and Greg, as you led us in our prayer time, Matt, keeping us organized in what's going on in the life of the church right now. So we love the Bible at Wheelersburg Baptist, and so we turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 52. We've been doing a series on Sunday mornings of how to make God the gravitational center of our lives. God's not out on the corner. God deserves to be center stage. How do we do that? The Psalms show us. We saw how to make God central to our lives when we're in pain from Psalm 13, when we're afraid, Psalm 56. When we're isolated in a cave, Psalm 57 last time, and this morning, something that frankly may not apply to you right now, but will if you live long enough. How do you make God central to your life when you've been betrayed by someone close to you? Psalm 52. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth, Selah. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I praise you. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. So reads God's Word. The last two verses of Psalm 52 are such a significant ending to a psalm that begins on a very discouraging note. Sometimes parents choose Bible names for their children, which is a natural thing. Lots of wonderful Bible characters. I have never heard anyone name their child Doeg, and for good reason. As we begin this psalm, we see in the heading that Doeg was a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker for David. He's a troublemaker for the people of God. And David wrote this song about his dealings with this man and what happened as a result of what he had done to him. And we want to just think carefully about this. Some of you right now are in the midst of a situation where someone has betrayed you, someone close to you. Maybe you're thinking about, maybe our leadership is betraying us. I've lost my business because of what's happening right now. And we're wrestling with how do we make God central to our lives when we're feeling this, what we're feeling. This was given to the director of music. For one of the primary ways we keep God central to our lives is through our singing. I love to sing with you. This morning, what I like to do is just when there's part of the singing time, just to listen to the songs coming out of the people of God's mouth. It encourages my soul greatly. David gave this Holy Spirit-inspired song to the director of music so that the people might be taught to sing it. It's a maskil of David, a title that appears in about 12 of the Psalms, not sure what it means, some sort of musical term. The New King James calls this a contemplation of David. But the heading says that it was when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, to us, that may not mean much. If I said, it's like when Hitler went into Poland, if you're old enough, Those few words communicate a whole lot about a six-year period of intense struggle and bloodshed that affected Europe and the world. When David said, when this heading says that David, Doeg had told Saul that David has gone to the house of Ahimelech, it brings to mind all kinds of very, very discouraging thoughts. It takes us back, as we must go back, to 1 Samuel 22. If you'll go back there, you'll see the story that was the backdrop for this particular psalm. It's a story that involves four characters: Doeg, Saul, David, and Ahimelech. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read in verse 1 that David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know about your mission,' and on he goes," and he asks Ahimelech for some bread and eventually for a sword. The reason that David is in this situation is because he's running for his life. And the reason he's running is because God has told him that he will be Israel's next king, but Israel already has a king by the name of Saul, and Saul's not interested in turning over the kingdom to this young man who happens to be his son-in-law. He tries to murder David. He did so at least three times prior to this incident, but God protected his chosen one. David goes to Nob. He meets the priest Ahimelech, who serves there. He claims to be on a secret mission for Saul. Ahimelech does what you would expect him to do. So David has been a loyal servant of the king, and he then gives this loyal servant of the king what he thinks are needed provisions, some bread, and he hands over to him the sword of Goliath. David receives those provisions and flees for his life, and he goes to the land of the Philistines. David is now an outcast in two countries. He's hated by the Philistines, of course, which is a whole other situation. We looked at that actually last week in the psalm, where he has to pretend to be insane to get out of that situation. And he's hated in his own homeland as Saul is trying to attack him. Just when he thinks it can't get worse, it does. David is ratted on by Doeg. 1 Samuel 21:7 tells us, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day detained by the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." That statement should make us think that Doeg is like David, but as the rest of the story shows us, he is not like David. This is a high government position, if you will. This is the Secretary of Commerce. I mean, we're talking about people at the high up level making decisions that are affecting people at the lower level. If you're in that mode of thinking right now, that people don't seem to know what they're doing and they're making my life miserable, this psalm beckons us to just join right in with David. There are people making decisions that are affecting his life. How do you process that? How do you handle that? If God is at the center of your thinking, David's going to show us here in a moment. This Doeg is an Edomite by nationality. He's a herdsman by trade, and he's a self-promoting troublemaker by choice. He took it all when this situation, he just happens to be there hearing Ahimelech having this conversation with David, and he just takes some knowledge, and it'll eventually become his trump card, or so he thinks, for an advancement into a higher paying job. 1 Samuel 22, we're told that Doeg committed two great atrocities. First, he informed on David to King Saul, chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, and he incriminated the priest Ahimelech. Second, when this paranoid ruler Saul hears this, he calls for Ahimelech to be brought in front of him, and he completely mishandles this situation, overreacts, and gives the order to kill Ahimelech. None of his troops will comply. So he looks at Doeg and he says, "You kill him." And Doeg doesn't hesitate, takes the sword and kills not only Ahimelech, but 85 priests of the Lord, as well as women, children, and even the animals in Nob, verses 18 and 19. So for nothing other than personal gain, Doeg does the unthinkable. He sells his own soul for the chance to move up in this world. One man escaped the slaughter, Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, chapter 22, verse 20. He flees to David and he tells him this terrible news, which of course devastated David. Verse Samuel 22:22, David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family.'" So now David is not only running from Saul, not only has he been ratted on by Doeg, but he feels responsible for the death of 85 plus people. A whole village has been annihilated because of his well-meaning actions. Oh, Doeg pulled the trigger, but David feels like he handed the gun to this man. You say, okay, that's, man, tragic story for sure, but what in the world does it have to do with us today? David writes it down, hands it to the director of music so that the people of God would begin to sing the song, because he knows he will not be the last person to be in that situation of having been betrayed. How do you honor God when it happens to you? Charles Spurgeon said it well, Doeg is gone, but other dogs bark at the Lord's people. The reality is there are a lot of Doegs in the world today. My hunch is you have one in your life right now. The Doeg could care less about what's right, only what's expedient. The Doegs of this world operate by the guiding question, what will I get out of it? How will this help me? And if you're in their way, or you are an opportunity to advance the answer to that question, they will use you, and perhaps they have. To a Doeg, everything and everyone else is expendable. Principle doesn't matter, ethics don't matter, integrity doesn't matter. Only one agenda matters, and that's mine. The tools of the Doegs of the world are cleverness, craftiness, self-seeking ambition. So, yes, Doeg is long gone, but troublemakers like Doeg are still around, and they abound, and they afflict the people of God. We see them in politics, in professional athletics, on Wall Street, and even behind pulpits in America. We work next to them in our jobs. We may have them in our families. What should our attitude be towards people like Doeg? People who take advantage of us, people who betray us, who could care less about anything other than themselves. People have strong feelings these days. Have you noticed? I know you have. About how our government officials are handling COVID-19, how they're handling our lives. Some feel angry, some feel betrayed. Understandable to a point. But how should a Christian process this? Oh, how we need Psalm 52. Now, in Psalm 52, I just want you to get some handles before we work into the details of this. There are three pronouns that take center stage in the three movements of this psalm. It goes from you to he to I. You, as in the betrayer, verses 1 to 4, he, as in what God is going to do to the betrayer, verses 5, 6, and 7. I, as in how I choose to respond to the betrayer in my life, in verses 8 and 9. These are the three subjects that we need to talk to God about when we've been betrayed, or in any other painful situation, frankly, that we're experiencing right now. The betrayer, movement number 1, verses 1 to 4. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking truth. Selah, you love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. According to David, the betrayer has two basic problems. First of all, obviously, he's got a tongue problem. Verse 1, he boasts of evil, he boasts all day long. Verse 2, with razor-sharp tongue, he plots destruction. It's interesting to note the question with which David begins the psalm. Doeg, why do you boast? I find it interesting, and I don't know the answer to this. This is your homework. Why is David talking to Doeg at the beginning of this psalm? Not about him, but to him. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Doeg's not in the room. David is fleeing for his life as he's talking about this. Is he conjecturing in his mind the conversation he would have if he saw him? I'm not sure why he talks directly to him. But again, in dealing with problem people in our lives, we need to have honest conversations with ourselves and the Lord about the individual that we're struggling with. And David, in his conversation that he has with Doeg, affirms, you have got a tongue problem. What reason did Doeg have to boast? What had he done? Why do you boast? This is David's question. Doeg, what in the world do you boast? You have slaughtered innocent priests. You ought to be ashamed of your cowardice instead of boasting. It was not bravery that moved this man to action. It was greed and self-love and self-promotion. It was a heart filled with twisted values. Now, let's be honest about this. How does it work in the world? Doeg moved ahead because of his actions. He was promoted to a chief place near the king, but what a price he paid. When I think of a boaster, I don't know about you, but I think of an obnoxious braggart, somebody that just loves to talk loudly about himself and what he's done. But I don't think that's the case with Doeg, and it's often not the case with those that cause us problems. As Kidner points out in his commentary, the word boast does not necessarily imply outward show. The real point is the man's self-satisfaction. He thinks himself clever. This is Doeg. He sees himself as clever. He uses his words as weapons. Oh, the destructive power of words that come out of our mouth. James Boyce illustrates, in England during World War II, a war poster designed to warn against the unwitting disclosure of troop movements or other military secrets was displayed all over the country. It contained the words, "Loose talk costs lives." And then Boyce writes, this is true spiritually as well. Loose talk costs lives. Loose Facebook posts costs lives. You may never murder 85 people with a sword, but you and I cut people to the quick with our words if we're not careful. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets on course of life, the course of his life on fire, and is set on itself on fire by hell. But of course, the reason that the Doegs of this world have a sharp tongue is because of a more fundamental problem that David talks about in verse 3, the heart problem. Verse 3, you love evil rather than good. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. The tongue problem is rooted in the heart. What's going on in Doeg's heart? It's not just that he boasts of evil, he loves it. It's not just that he practices deceit, but he loves it. He sees deceit, deception, cleverness as one of his primary things. He loves it because it helps him get what he wants out of life. It's not just that he says harmful words. He loves those words. Jesus said concerning all of us in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. So in this first movement of the psalm, David is affirming things about Doeg that are true of most, if not all, the problem people that we have in our own lives. One, he loves himself. Two, he uses people. Three, ignores God. Think about those. He loves himself. This is why he boasts. Two, he uses people. There seems to be a gap in time between when Doeg saw David at Nob and when he reported David to Saul. For instance, we know from the rest of 1 Samuel that after David left Nob, he went to Gath and Philistine territory. Then he went to the cave at Adullam, where his father's family and 400 other men saw him as he was in trouble and joined him there. And Doeg doesn't tell Saul about spotting David until after those events. Why not? Because that information will be more suitable to his advantage if used later. Boy suggests he knew he had a piece of valuable information and he kept it himself until it would best serve his interest to divulge it. This is the way a betrayer works. He loves himself. He uses people for selfish gains. And he knows how to do it. He thinks about it. He's clever. And not only does he love self, use people, but he ignores God. Now, please know this. This is not to say that Doeg was not religious. Everybody in Israel was religious to some degree or another. You had to be. This is the people of God. This is Israel. Everybody's religious. Religion is required, but as you've probably seen the little saying that is well put, religion is a man sitting in church thinking about fishing. Christianity is a man sitting at the lake fishing and thinking about God. He's a religious guy, but while he's at the tabernacle, he's not thinking about worshiping. He's thinking about how he can use what he found out about David for his own advantage. True religion shows up in the way we live, just like the lack of true religion shows up in the way we live. Doeg doesn't love God. He loves evil. You can't love evil and love God. He doesn't love the truth. He loves falsehood. He flip-flops good and evil. Does flip-flopping happen today? All the time. A few years ago at the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, CNN interviewed one of the leaders of the abortion rights movement. The woman's speech went something like this. We are concerned for the constitutional rights of women and do not want to see some minority group that uses such actions as doing violence at abortion clinics turn back the progress we've made since 1973. End of quote. Now, we're certainly not in favor of killing at abortion clinics. But just think about what's happening in that, and we hear it all the time. What is evil, namely the murder of unborn children, is presented as good, a woman's right. And what is good, the attempts of people to prevent the murder of unborn children, is portrayed as being evil. Those who oppose abortion rights are viewed as being opposed to what is really good for society. This is the mindset of a Doeg. People who love themselves, use people, and ignore God and what he has to say are all around us. All right, so now we're drawn into this. We get this. And you're at this point saying, okay, what do I do about it? I got it. I'm thinking about what I'm facing, and I can see how that mindset works. I need more than understanding the mindset. Good. We move to the second movement where David shows us the prospect of the betrayer. Movement one, the betrayer. Movement two, the prospect. He moves from the you to he, as in that which God is going to do with this person, and Doeg and his fate is described from two perspectives. First of all, David affirms what God's going to do to him in verse 5. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. You got to appreciate this. David, his life is in jeopardy, but he is absolutely confident about what he's saying. Surely, he says, surely God will, and he lists four powerfully descriptive verbs. He will bring you down, snatch you up, tear you from, and uproot you. David pictures Doeg as an uprooted tree, mighty one moment, torn up by the storm and lying dead on the ground the next. This is what God will do with you, David affirms. Now at this point, David inserts that little word Selah that we've talked about in our previous studies in the Psalms, a term that appears 71 times in the Psalms, 3 times in the book of Habakkuk. Marvin Tate in his commentary says the exact meaning is unsure, but it almost certainly indicated a pause in the reading of the text. Now, there's all kinds of debate about what Selah means, but certainly it means something, at least that's true. A pause in the reading of the text. Just let that help us do it. This simple word reminds us that we need to stop, think, and affirm God's truth when we hear it or read it. Not plow through and miss the point, but stop, think, and affirm. Stop, think, and affirm. This is what David is doing. This is what he's encouraging the people of God to do, as he shares these truths. Stop, think, and affirm. So let's do that. After affirming what God will do for Doeg and to Doeg, David moves on and thinks about Doeg's fate, this time from a strictly horizontal perspective. He affirms what the righteous will do to him. Verse 6, the righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. I mean, the vertical ought to be a motivation enough for us to not be a person who sacrifices integrity for the sake of our gain. What is God going to say and do about that? But, okay, the horizontal will help us as well. Think about, if I do this, what will people, when this comes out, and it almost always comes out eventually, what will they think? What will they say? The reality is that God is sovereign over people like Doeg. The Doegs of the world are like dogs on a leash. They can only go so far, and then God yanks their chain, and people see it. All things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8:28. All things, yes. Here we see one of the good outcomes of the very evil actions of Doeg. David says that God is going to use Doeg to teach his people a lesson. The righteous will see, David says, and fear. The righteous are God's people, those who've entered into a relationship with him by faith and consequently love righteousness. By the time God is done with Doeg, the righteous are going to see and fear and even laugh at Doeg and say, there's the fate of a person who trusts in himself and his own resources rather than God. And that is a lesson that will serve them well. Dear friends, God could eliminate the Doegs of the world. God could eliminate the Doegs from our lives right now, should he so choose. And one day he will eliminate every one of them. But one of the reasons he allows them to remain is to teach us that there are only two ways to live. You can, one, live for God, and if you do, he will be your stronghold. Or you can live for yourself, and if you do, you will have to depend on your own resources, which are always insufficient and will inevitably lead to destruction. This is a vital lesson, at times a very painful lesson to learn, but so needed. God is enough for his people. Just look at what happens to Doegs, the Doegs of this world. Now, my question for you is, do you believe that? Stop, think, and affirm about that truth. Do you believe that? Is God enough when things happen you don't understand? Is God enough when problem people make your life miserable and seem to get away with it? Is God enough when the edict comes from the higher ups about what you should do and not do in your life? Now, that's not to say there's not a proper way to respond to this. But David says yes, and this is not a flippant yes. This is a tear-stained, heartfelt, yes, he's enough. He is enough. When I think of what David experienced as a result of Doeg's actions, I can't help but think of another godly man whose well-intentioned actions resulted in the loss of life. Sunday, October 19, 1856, was one of the most difficult days in the life of Pastor Charles Spurgeon. In some ways, he never recovered from that day. It was supposed to be a great day for this young preacher, the day that he preached at the newly built Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall in London. The church where he's been preaching can't handle the crowds, so they have this bigger facility. The first day they go there, 10 to 12,000 eager worshipers squeeze into the hall, and the doors open at 6 p.m. with another 10,000 people outside unable to get a seat. The entire area looks like a surging sea of faces. People there describe it as. And right in the middle of the service, somebody yells, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are giving way. The place is falling. The place is falling." And people panicked and ran for the doors and trampled on each other and crushed each other. The banisters in one of the stairways gave way and people are trampled over, and some are exiting the building and some think now they can get their seat and they're rushing in. And 7 people died and 28 people were taken to the hospital seriously injured. To make matters worse, Spurgeon's critics blasted him, particularly the press. The next morning, October the 20th, the Daily Telegraph reported, quote, "This man, in his own opinion, is a righteous Christian, but in ours, nothing more than a ranting charlatan." The loss of innocent life and the brutal slander that followed sent Spurgeon into depression, which the preacher battled the rest of his life. In his first book, The Saint and His Savior, he describes his agony as follows. "I refused to be comforted. Tears were my meat by day and dreams by my terror by night. I felt as I had never felt before. My thoughts were all a case of knives cutting my heart in pieces, until a kind of stupor of grief ministered a mournful medicine to me. I could have truly said, I am not mad, but I surely have had enough to madden me if I should indulge in meditation upon it." End of quote. I want you to hear what he says there at the end. "I have had enough to madden me if I should indulge in meditation upon it," and that he would not do. Spurgeon did what David is doing. If you give in to your thoughts about what they are doing to me, what they are saying about me, it will destroy you. That I will not let happen. Spurgeon goes on to become one of the most effective God-used preachers since the Apostle Paul. Thousands came to know Christ through his sermons and books. How did he overcome his despair? The same way David did, the same way we can. And the answer is found in the third movement. The betrayer, the prospect of the betrayer, the proper way to deal with the betrayer. Verses 8 and 9. "And as with any difficult person or situation that's causing you pain, this is how you deal with it. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints." Notice that David is describing himself like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. Maybe there actually was an olive tree at Nob, a tree that David now pictures. He's been thinking about the 85 that were massacred. Now he's thinking about a tree, an olive tree in the house of God. "I'm like that tree," he says. The olive is an evergreen that bears fruit for centuries, usually in alternate years. You can see an olive tree, a 2,000-year-old olive tree. There they stand forever. It's a sturdy tree. Even if the main trunk dies, shoots grow up to prolong its existence. Don't miss the contrast here. The troublemaker Doeg trusts in himself, does evil, lines his pockets with unjust gain at the expense of others. And what happens to him in the end? The Lord uproots him like a tree and destroys him. On the other hand, the God-fearing, righteous person is like an olive tree that flourishes and in the test of time brings forth lasting fruit. So vital that we think rightly about our identity, especially in the hard times. We must acknowledge what we are. I am like an olive tree. I've put those two verses to a little tune just so I want that. I often will wake up thinking these words. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Psalms 52, 8 and 9. I want that picture in my mind, Because when I wake up and I'm thinking about what he did or she did or they're saying, I got to be reminded of who I really am. I'm like a tree, an olive tree. Now, David, as you see, is engaging in a couple of vital activities, and so must we. First, he's resolving to live above his circumstances. But I, he says. Doeg is still out there, but I. The pain is still out there, but I. I'm still on the run from Saul, but I. My circumstances are the same, but I'm like an olive tree. His situation hasn't changed, but David has changed. He's making a choice to live not by, but above his circumstances. And having walked through the psalm, he gets to this point. I don't think you can get to this point without facing the reality of you and he and now I. You have to see the problem for what it is. And David's worked through all of that. And having worked through all of that, it's time to make some changes. Some of us are still here and we want to keep commiserating what they're doing to us. We have to get to this point having worked through the reality. I'm like an olive tree. You say, how did he do that? I feel like my circumstances, in particular the problem people in my life, control me. How do you live above them? Well, the answer is related to David's second activity. He focuses on God, not the problem person. He's focused on the problem person in the first part of the song. Now he's done with that. Now it's time to focus on God. Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So take a close look at what David thinks about God. This is what we must do. Five subjects, all relating to God. Number one, he thinks about God's house. But I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Now, for David, the house of God was the tabernacle. His son Solomon would replace the tabernacle with a building called the temple, which the Bible refers to as God's house. For Israel, God's house represented hope for sinners. God told his people to build such a house. It was his gracious gift to them. They needed his house. It's where you worshiped the one who gave you your life and family and food and health and met every other need. It's where sacrifices were offered for your sins. It's where he, the Holy One, would listen to his people, so much so that Jesus referred to this place, the house of prayer, the house of God. It's where instruction of his word was given. It's where you went when you were discouraged to get your perspective restored. Remember Asaph? He went into the house of God, Psalm 73:17. Hezekiah, he was overwhelmed until he saw God seated. Isaiah 37, 1 and 14. It's where the Levites sang songs of praise to God, where God's people learned to sing take-home theology. This is all happening in the house of God. And David is thinking about the house of God. I love the house where you live, O God, the place where your glory dwells, Psalm 26, 8. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple, Psalm 27, verse 4. So when hurting, David thought about God's house, as must we. We're thinking a lot about the house of God right now, aren't we, as the people of God? Every time I talk to you, when will we have the privilege to meet together again? Jesus talked about his Father's house in John 14, 2, indicating that he was going to leave this world and prepare a heavenly home for his people. But now, the house of God is the people of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that his Spirit lives in you? The church is God's house, not the building, the people. Is everyone who comes to the building a part of the house? No. Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to courage and the hope of which we boast. The head of the house is Jesus Christ. What must we do to become a part of this house? Hold to the hope of which we boast. In other words, we must place our continuing trust in Jesus Christ. He must be our confidence, our source of hope, not our good deeds, but his. To enter God's house, we come to Him. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, as you come to Him, verse 4, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. The world rejected Jesus and put Him on the cross, but that cross and the one who hung there is God's provision for sinners like you and me. He's precious to God. He must become precious to us if we are to be made acceptable in God's eyes and become a part of His house. What happens once God picks us up and places us as a stone into His house? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. What did David think about that helped him start living above his circumstances? What will enable us this week to be different than we were last week? But I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. You want to be an overcomer this week. Think about God's house. Make sure you're a part of it and think about it. If you're not a part of a local assembly of God's forever family, of God's house, and you want to be, there's a place for you at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. We would love to talk with you about becoming a part of this forever, of God's forever family. You say, where do I begin? Well, frankly, you begin by doing what you're doing right now. Make the priorities of God's house your priorities, starting with His Word. Make His Word central to your life. The study of it personally, the hearing of it collectively as the people of God gather. And then make the prayers of the people of God central to your life. 42 of you joined us this past Wednesday night for our Zoom prayer meeting. What a thrill that was to share life and share our prayers and come before the throne of God in the very unusual way we're doing it now. And I invite others of you to join us this week. If you don't have the connection, and just reach out to us, call us at the church, email us, we'll get you the connection. But we would love for you to be a part of taking advantage of what the house does, the people of God do. We're talking about focusing on God rather than the problem person. And David begins by thinking about God's house. Secondly, he thinks about God's character. Verse 8, I trust in God's, ESV says, steadfast love, unfailing love, NIV. Hebrews chesed, God's covenant faithfulness and mercy. The reminder that we do not enter God's family by earning this standing. It's a gift we must receive. God didn't accept me because I deserved it. He loved me when I was unlovely, a sinner. And His love is unfailing. It's steadfast. I trust in God's steadfast love, says David. Can you say that? Are you saying that? Another aspect of God's character that captures David's attention, verse 9, in your name I will hope, for your name is good. God is good all the time. He's good when He sends things into our lives that we like, and when He sends things into our lives that perplex us. Thirdly, David thinks, and so must we, about God's accomplishments. I will praise you forever for what you have done. ESV, I will thank you forever for what you have done. What has God done? Where do we begin, and where do we end in answering that question? How about creating the universe for starters? How about rescuing us from hell? How about clothing us with a righteous robe that fits us to be with Him forever and ever? If He did that, can we not trust Him for everything else? See, this is David moving from being preoccupied with Doeg to singing is because he's thinking about different subjects. He's thinking about God's accomplishments. Fourthly, about God's promises. God, through Samuel, gave David a promise in 1 Samuel 16, 12. Rise and anoint him, he's the one. God had said David would be Israel's next king, and God means what He says. Not Doeg, not Saul, not anybody else can prevent the fulfillment of God's promises to Doeg, nor to you, child of God. God has made promises to us, and His promises are reliable, they're firm, we can put our weight into them. I will never leave you, God says in Hebrews 13:5. That is His promise to us. When you're tempted, He will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That is His promise. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is His promise. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 7, 7. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, Romans 10, 13. These are just a few of God's incredible promises given to us. So focus on His promises rather than on the person that's causing the problem in your life right now. And then he finishes by thinking again about God's people. His final words, I will praise you in the presence of your saints, ESV, in the presence of the godly. Charlie Brown, that wonderful theologian, said it well when he wrote in one of the comic strips, he speaks and says, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. We get that, don't we? When people hurt us, our tendency is to withdraw from people, from all people. After pastoring 3 decades in this community, I've learned that there are a lot of people, hundreds, I don't think thousands would be an exaggeration, who say they love Jesus, who are not meaningfully functioning in a local church. If you ask them, they would say, oh, the church may be a fine place, but not for me. I don't even want to get into the reasons why not for me. I'm fine without it. This is not true. Are there doegs in the world, even in churches at times? Yes. Yes. I have experienced heaven on earth in the church and the opposite, and that's true for many of you. I have been hurt more deeply in the church than by any other relationship in my life. That's probably true for you too. It could be. But that doesn't change the reality for us. David has been hurt badly by one of God's people, by someone that's supposed to be serving and caring for him. This is a government official working for the king who's betrayed him. But notice that David, having dealt with this first part of the psalm, dealt with the problem, affirms his love for the people of God. He's already making plans in the end of this for the praise service he's going to have with God's people. I find this so remarkable. A man just slaughtered an entire village, and the king who ordered is mobilizing an army and an entire nation to hunt him down. And David is thinking not about the problem person, not about his life, but about God's house, God's character, God's accomplishments, God's holy people. And he's singing about these realities, and he's anticipating when he's going to have the joy of being with them in praise to God. Not, I hope I will, but I will. He affirms as he comes to the end, right now I'm running for my life, but the time will come when I will once again be with God's people. In fact, I'll be their king. He knows this to be a reality. And when I am in their presence, I will praise you, O God, for making it happen. By faith, can you see this? The situation we're in will not last forever. We will have the opportunity to gather as the people of God. And when we do, we gather with His anticipation of giving Him glory that has begun to happen when we were in our own homes, giving Him glory in the anticipation of doing it together. Now, I want to finish by just asking the simple question, am I like an olive tree? A personal question, am I like an olive tree? David could say, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of. Can I say that? I think to say that, David here shows us what must be true. 3 decisions. Number one, I must trust in His love. Trust in His love is my exhortation. I trust in God's unfailing love, verse 8. To be like an olive tree, you must, like David, trust in God's steadfast love. To enter God's forever family, you must trust Him. You, my non-Christian friend, must trust in the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to rescue helpless sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ died on a cruel cross to pay sin's penalty. He rose from the dead to provide the basis for your justification before a holy God. Sinners who try to earn their way back to God never make it. But God says, you must trust me. I provided a way for you. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you a place in this forever family. Have you trusted God for your greatest need? I invite you to do so right now, right there, wherever you are in your home. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Join the forever family, and then begin to trust Him with every other challenge and problem that you'll have in your life. Trust in His love. Are you trusting Him right now, my Christian friend, with the Doegs in your life? Let me ask you this question. Can Doegs ever become not Doegs in our lives? This past Wednesday, Micaiah died. What an amazing reality this is. Micaiah was one of the Alca warriors who killed five missionaries in 1956 in the jungles of Ecuador. Micaiah and his fellow warriors speared to death Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and three others, leaving behind five grieving widows and children that would never see daddy come home again. Micaiah did that. But God used the persistent love and forgiveness of the families to reach out to Micaiah and the others and proclaim to them the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, including the Doegs, the Micaiahs of this world. And Micaiah experienced the miraculous work of regeneration as the Spirit of God opened up his eyes and he acknowledged his horrendous sin and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he became a spokesperson to the world eventually for the wonder of God's forgiveness and how God will save anyone if they will call upon him in faith through Jesus. Yes, God can and does at times change the Doegs of the world. Will you trust in His love as He in His time deals with the Doeg in your life? Secondly, if I'm to be like an olive tree, I must trust in His love. Secondly, I must hope in His name. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. His name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Yeshua, the Lord saves. To be saved from your sin, you must put your hope in the verity of His promise, which is represented by His name. To be saved from the turmoil of your circumstances, you must likewise put your hope in His name, in your name. You are a Savior. You are the Savior. That's what His name means. You saved me from forever hell. You will save me in your way, in your time, from this betrayer. I trust you. By the way, you don't have to feel like doing it to do it. Affirm with David today, in your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will do that right now regarding this situation in my life. Thirdly, praise Him for His deeds, no matter what. I will praise your name forever for what you have done. And repeats himself in verse 9, I will praise you. Let's not wait for our circumstances to change to join David in singing his praise. Let's not wait until we gather back together to join David in singing his praise. In your own home, even right now, praise the living God, the one who's good and wise and gracious. You and I must change. Start praising Him now and keep praising Him no matter what. He is worthy. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Our Father in heaven, our hearts already feel this joy that David is expressing. As we began the psalm thinking about the problems and the problem people maybe that are in our lives, and following the guidance your Spirit has given in this psalm, we've turned this over to you, we've expressed it, we've faced it for what it is, seen it for what it is. We now finish by resolving to praise you. There is none like you. I pray you'll help those right now that are listening and watching to do just that. I pray for those that are outside of your family that you'll give them faith right now to trust in Jesus. I pray for those that are overwhelmed with fears and frustrations to begin to praise you for your glory, and it will be for their good, our good. In Jesus' name, amen.